iFaith 30, which is called Mist and Darkness. Now, we're in the book of Acts. We looked in the previous video sermon at Barnabas and how Ananias and Sapphira compared to him. Right now, we'll be looking at several more characters, and we'll come to that in just a moment. In reviewing and preparing this message, I noticed how many Roman officials show up in the book of Acts. There are really quite a few, and they respond in very different ways to the message of the Christians, whether it's Peter, Paul, or others. For example, we have Cornelius in Acts 10. Remember, he was the Gentile who accepted the gospel, and God signaled him out as a first kind of official Roman conversion, so to speak, when the Spirit fell on him even before he was saved. Then we have Sergius Paulus. More to him in a moment. We have Gallio in Corinth, who's totally indifferent to the disputes and even to the fights that are going on. We have a centurion in 22. We have Claudius Lysias in 23. The corrupt Felix in Acts 24. Festus and Agrippa in the following chapters. We have the centurion Julius, who's in charge on the boat where Paul is shipwrecked en route to Rome. And of course, there's the Roman guard in Acts 28. We only speculate about whether the guards were receptive. And maybe one day Paul even shared before Nero. In addition to these men, there are a number of women of high standing. Think of Lydia, for example, and jailers and numerous soldiers. So Paul actually interacts with many people who are Roman, and there's a range of response from apathy to inquiry to faith to conversion all the way. Well, today we'll be in Acts 13, and this is the beginning of what is called the first missionary journey. They were sent out by the Antioch church. It's 46 A.D., and they go across the Mediterranean Sea, not far, to one of the major islands of the Mediterranean called Cyprus. And it's good to become familiar with the major islands like Crete and Cyprus. And they go all the way to the other end of the island, and they meet a fellow, a Roman official, whose name is Sergius Paulus. So Paul's here. Barnabas is with them. There are no commercial ships. You jump on a cargo vessel. And it's 46 A.D., and let me read. You can hear the wind. It's rust. My notes on my paper are getting a bit messed up, but it's no problem. Okay, so we're going to read Acts 13, verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. Let's pause there. So they land on the island. They go all the way to the western end, to Paphos, and they share the gospel with the proconsul. He's a kind of a fairly high Roman official. Now, this man is actually known to us from history. You know, Luke, when he wrote Acts, he didn't just make stuff up. This is rooted in history. We even know where his family lived, Sergius Paulus. And how different, as we'll see, how different he is to two other officials. And I'm thinking of Herod Antipas, who's, I guess he's more Herodian than Roman, but also Felix, who's a Roman, the corrupt guy. A great way when you're reading Acts, when you're really reading any narrative, is to compare and contrast characters. Often we learn a lot through that. And certainly, with Sergius Paulus, there's much to learn. He seems to have been the first of six successive senators, Roman senators, who were named Lucius Sergius Paulus. And his family is from Pisidian Antioch. Not the Antioch that Paul just left on the journey. This is the other way. That's back east. This is the Antioch to the north that's in Turkey. Let's continue. I guess a small point here. It says he was an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. It's smart to seek the truth. It's not wise to wait until the very end. It's not wise to value pleasure over knowledge. It's just not smart. So it's a smart thing to look into Christianity. But there's opposition. Elymas, the sorcerer. Already we're thinking, wait, didn't we just have a sorcerer five chapters earlier? Back in chapter 8? Yes, Simon the sorcerer. You can compare those two if you want to do more. Okay, so Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul also, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is going to be against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not able to see the light of the sun." That's strong. Peter spoke very strongly also to Simon the sorcerer, didn't he? Look what happens. Our final verses. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And that reminds me of Acts 9, because that's what happened to Saul, to Paul, when he was persecuting Christians, and Jesus appears to him, and he becomes blind for a time, and someone has to lead him by the hand. See? Well, when the proconsul saw what had happened, because he witnessed it, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Okay, before we can get to application, I need to share a few more things about this passage. The opposition comes from this false prophet, Elymas, who is the son of Jesus, or Yeshua. Yeshua is one of the 10 most common names in the first century, so don't worry. In Aramaic, he would be Bar Yeshua. The Elymas reminds us of the previous sorcerer, and it didn't go so well for him, but I guess he wouldn't have, there's no reason he would have ever heard of it. Now, Elymas uses his intelligence to deceive and to manipulate, very much like Simon the sorcerer. And you'll see a lot of parallels between Peter and Simon and then Paul and Elymas. But the opposition of Elymas is easily avoided, thwarted. The spiritual darkness that Elymas spreads through lying and the darkness in which he lived, that spiritual darkness becomes actualized in literal darkness. Darkness that reminds us of the plague of darkness against Pharaoh and his false magicians in Exodus chapter 10. And already I think you're probably seeing, wow, there's so many connections with other parts of Acts or the New Testament or the Old Testament. I didn't notice this. That's right. And that's why we need to be students of the entire Bible, not just parts. I got an email a few days ago from someone who said, "Well, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that's the old. I'm a Christian. I just believe in Jesus. I can ignore the Old Testament." Absolutely not. You want the New Testament to come to life? You need to know the Lord, but you also need to know the Old Testament. So what's the upshot here? Well, now it's become crystal clear who's telling the truth. Is it Elymas or is it Paul? Well, it's not Elymas, bar Jesus. It's Paul. The proconsul is one to Christ. He comes to faith, and the gospel shows that it has power to reach the high and low alike. What happens next? It's kind of an amazing thing. And some of my friends who are historians and archaeologists explain this to me. We probably would have expected on the first missionary journey that they would have considered going to the relatively close city of Alexandria. After all, Rome was far away. You know, Rome is the biggest city in the Mediterranean, a million people or so at this time. But in Egypt, there's Alexandria, that's about 500,000. But they don't go there. Not only do they not go there, but we never even read about Alexandria being evangelized in the book of Acts. But surely, in that 30-year period, they would have not ignored it. So my friends suspect that Paul and Barnabas had plans for Alexandria. But they meet Sergius Paulus, and he has family, which we know from archaeology, in Pisidian Antioch. There are lots of Antiochs, right? Normally, Antioch is the one in Syria, the one they left from, the missionary journey. But there are lots of Antiochs. But this is the one north, Pisidian Antioch. So why do they go there instead of a place like Alexandria? Quite possibly because Christianity is relational, and the faith spreads mouth to mouth, friend to friend, family to neighbor. And so they may have changed the route. Wouldn't be the only time in Acts that their plans are changed. And so we see of more than 10 important Romans in Acts, A number of them are positively disposed. And two convert, at least in the book of Acts. We have Cornelius and we have Sergius Paulus. Now, some application. How would I do if I were meeting this government official who had a spiritual interest in his life? Do I reach out to eminent people, to powerful or even intimidating people? I mean, Paul did. Even before Paul was baptized, he was told that you will speak before kings. It's my plan. Paul spoke before all kinds of people. I don't often meet famous people now and again. I do meet very busy people, especially on airplanes. If you're like me, sometimes on the airplane you just want to be quiet. You want to watch a movie or sleep. But sometimes I think that the Lord has put us there for a particular reason. And I know I always feel better about myself if I am friendly and talk to someone. And often I find out, why, this is a really high-powered man. Or this woman, she's great. I'm so glad I talked to them and we had a good connection. Or I was able to share my faith. I don't always do that. I should do that a lot more. I should be more like Paul or Saul of Tarsus with his confidence before people like Sergius Paulus. How are you with that? And, well, maybe you're not often in the position to meet a lot of new people. Maybe you work in one place instead of lots of places, and you lived in one city, you don't travel. But what happens when a famous person comes into the fellowship? What happens when someone is more high power, so to speak? Here's what you can ask. Do I show favoritism to them? Am I more giving to them than to people I perceive to be lower? Am I overly, what's the word, helpful or deferential? Because God really hates favoritism. Here's another question for us. That first question is, do I reach out to people who are powerful or intimidating? Second, if I consider myself intelligent, do I want to hear the word of the Lord? Now, you may say, I'm already a Christian. Well, I would still ask that question. If I'm already a Christian, do I desire to continue to learn? And of course, if you're not a Christian, are you willing to seek? So, I'm afraid, and you've heard me say this before, a lot of Christians are kind of lazy when it comes to loving God's Word. One thing that can help you, apart from daily discipline of Bible study, Bible contemplation, meditation, I've got an idea. It's a test I put together. If you get my newsletter, you saw it a couple times, but it's an online Bible test. If you go to the website, type in online Bible test, you can take it and see how you did. And if your English is not your first language, it's fine to translate this into other languages. I'm releasing this for whoever. But I think we need to be more honest about our love for the Word. Because many Christians think they're smarter than they are. And they think they're more seekers than they really are. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and that's why he sent for Paul. He wanted to hear the Word of the Lord. You may have heard the Word of the Lord 10, 20, 50 years ago. But we continue to hear. We continue to study. The adventure doesn't end. So that's my second question. And the third, am I amazed at the teaching of the Lord, or have I grown dull? See, the last verse in our passage, when he saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So those are my questions for us. One, do I reach out to influential, powerful people? Or if I'm not able to do that, when I meet them, do I treat them in a different way than others? If I consider myself intelligent, do I want to hear the word of the Lord? If you're not a Christian yet, think about that one. And am I amazed at the teaching of the Lord, or have I grown dull? Because in the gospel, we have the light. Things are not clear. They're not misty. We've been brought from darkness to light. We're not operating in mist and darkness. We can see. Now, there are two sides only. There's receptivity to the light or resistance. Am I receptive or do I resist? And that's not a question for a non-Christian exclusively. That's a question for every Bible believer. Things are clear, not misty. We've been brought to darkness, from darkness to light. And there's receptivity and there's resistance. And which better describes me? Thanks for listening. Farewell from Canada. Look forward to the next video sermon. Thank you for listening to video sermon number 30. God bless.